So continuing, we spend so much time in this verse, and we probably will in verse 6, because so much of the chapter is going to deal with the faith of Old Testament heroes, and they're given as examples. But verse 1 and 6, it deals with what faith is and how to go about it and what the conditions are of what he's talking about. So unless there's obedience, a clear conscience, and for the Christian, we use the name of Jesus. See, we have the authority, that's faith in his name, because we have a clear conscience. We can ask, we can use his name, his word, and with the clear conscience and knowing the will of the Lord, we have the assurance that God will hear. So we do well to remember, as an example, many of the prosperity people and materialistic people, they use some right scriptures, and they use the name of Jesus, and they claim it, and they profess it, and they quote scriptures back to God, as if God's ignorant and forgot. You would think God had Alzheimer's, the way these people talk to him. And they would think, he knows, he don't need to be yelled at and confessed, and you don't have to do all of this if you have faith. See, you remind yourself, you're not really reminding God. And so people try to imitate what those who are spiritual can do. And so they go about the process. But often because they're not pleasing to God in their life, in their action, their conscience is not clear. But they still try to quote scriptures. They still try to claim the name and the authority of Jesus. And we have a good example. Sometimes it just don't work. I say most of the time it don't work. But remember, there were 7 sons of a Jewish priest, and they watched the disciples as they cast out spirits. And they thought, well, we'll try this. So they did that because they see the Christian disciples do it. So as they were doing this, they simply spoke to the spirits possessing the man, and they said, well, come out of him in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Isn't that wonderful? That statement there is true. Jesus was the all-powerful name. Jesus was the name that demons have to give in to. And they understood that Paul did this, so they were saying, he's a follower of Jesus, so evidently the demons obey Paul, because he uses the name of Jesus. So we'll just do the same thing, and we'll get the same results. Well, we find they didn't get the same results. So the demons, this is possessed by many, one of the spokesmen of the demons, and he responded to them and answered them and said, we know Jesus, and we know Paul. And what they were saying was, we recognize the power of those names and the authority. But then they said, but who are you? Or rather, we do not know you or recognize your authority, for you are not a disciple of Jesus. And then the demon inspired the possessed man, who must have been very strong. And then when spirits come on people, they're very strong. They have more adrenaline, and they have a supernatural power at times, imitation of the power of the Holy Spirit on the believer at times. So he quickly, so quickly that 7 men could not get away, he beat them and stripped them naked. Can you imagine one man doing this to 7 grown men? Well, you would say, well, that's not natural. No, it wasn't. Inspired by demons, encouraged by demons, these men didn't have time to run away. And he beat them and stripped them. What was he doing? He shamed them, and he showed them they had no power against them. And they said, we don't have to obey you, and we're not going to. And not only that, we're going to show you that we have power over you. And that's just what they did, because Jesus was not their protector. So when many name it and claim it, and many ignorant novices and people get off on trying to quote scripture and use God's authority by his name, you have to be careful. When you use the name of Jesus in dealing with demons or in prayer, you ask yourself a question if you haven't. It's not a magic formula. It's not a ritual like in most religions, the chants and mantras, and you do the little prayer wheels, or you thumb your rosaries. These are all things that have nothing to do with anything spiritual. They do this in soothsaying. They do this in divination. They do this in spiritism. They're always adding something of the world and stuff to think it's going to empower this word. And that's why Balaam, when Balak the king wanted him to curse Israel, they believed back then. They understood false prophets and those they considered true. They had a belief that if a man had a reputation for speaking for the divine being or some spirit, all he had to do was verbalize it. And it sounds like the prosperity people, doesn't it? The name and claim it. If they just verbalized it, they thought those words had power to bring it about. See, where we understand that prophets spoke the word of God, and that's why God backed it. It was God's word. It wasn't necessarily the prophet's word. But see, that's how their superstition understood these things. And so that's the same with many of these name it and claim it faith people. They think if I just use the word and if I just quote three scriptures to God, we will make sure he's not sleeping, as Elijah mocked the servants of Baal when they chanted and did all of that stuff and their God didn't answer them to bring fire down on the altar. And Elijah mocked them. Isn't that interesting? He said, oh, how terrible. No, it was wonderful. You know what he said? He said, perhaps your God has gone to his bathroom. That's what he told them. And they got so desperate for their demonstration, they cut themselves and pointed. See, they're sacrificing and afflicting themselves, sort of like the old Catholics with beating themselves or paying penance, wearing a hair shirt so they'll itch all day long and think it gets them somewhere with God. And see, people think all that's going to help. It don't help one iota, okay? And so we see that it don't work. If you're going to use the name of Jesus, you think of two things that it should be automatic without thinking about. Am I praying according to the will of God? And am I praying in the character of Christ? Well, like I say, that nullifies 99% of all praying. See, Christians would pray less, or they at least as they mature in the Lord, they'd be praying what God wants. And that's what intercessors do. They're not bothering God about their petty problems and their everyday materialism and all of this stuff. They're finding out the will of God in various matters and praying it into being. That's what God does. Jesus said, I work as I see the Father work. Every word that I speak, the Father is speaking in me. There was no selfishness, self-seeking in Jesus. So we see that faith and hope must proceed from obedience, being led of the Lord and keeping his ways. And if a Christian does this, he has a clear conscience. And if he has a clear conscience, he doesn't have to drum up faith. He has faith. See, it's there. It's not manufactured. And when people say, well, give me faith or I want the gift of faith, they think God's going to substitute something because they don't meet the conditions. It don't work that way. The gift of faith is a ministry that God gives at a moment of time, and it's usually to perform something extraordinary, but it's the faith of the individual Christian is to be part of a lifestyle. We will see with these great people of faith of the old that it was a lifestyle with them. It was never a one-time act. They kept believing. They kept trusting. Abraham, we see, was the father of faith. We'll spend 10 verses on him, and we'll probably spend quite a bit of time on him too. But coming back now, verse 3, by faith we understand, we perceive that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. When he says the worlds, he's including the earth, the stars, everything, and the sun that the people of that time could perceive. That's all they could perceive. They had no concept, nor could they see galaxies. Well, they could see Andromeda as a fuzzy star, but that was it. They thought it was a star. Even Hubble and people up until the 1920s, they thought the Milky Way was the whole universe. And they thought all these little fuzzy things were nebula and gas clouds. They didn't know they were galaxies as big or bigger than the Milky Way itself. So when the telescope got perfected, the world opened up to the astronomers. So he says it's by faith we accept that there is a natural universe that came about by an unseen God. We see the results of this, that all visible things, everything we see in nature, came about from a invisible or spiritual source. See, because the ancients believed there was God. Some believed in many gods, but they believed there was a superior spiritual beings that created, and they accepted that without question. And so we accept that God was the creator. He is the supreme being. As Paul said, even heathen nations can look around and see the order of the universe and nature and say there must be the supreme being. And Paul said it was enough for them to answer to God and their conscience. See, he'll judge them. If that's what they have, that's what he'll hold them accountable for. But when the gospel comes along, the higher law, then they can't go back to these questions and, oh, we'll just believe in the supreme being. No, they have to believe in Jesus Christ once the true gospel under inspiration has been given to them. Thus we see in the gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him. Speaking of now, the word of God, the one we know as the Son, who came as the Christ and the Savior. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And people, they understood the all things of this world. They understood there was a heavenly realm. They couldn't see it, but they knew God made that too. They accepted this as facts. All things came from God in our visible world. He is unseen and invisible to us because he's a spiritual being. He's in a different system, we could say, realm. And when he comes down at various times, he could take various appearances to communicate with lowly people. That's what he did. And he mainly came in his highest earthly form was to come in humanity and to come in the person of Jesus, who became the Christ, the Savior of the world, who returned to heaven and joined himself with the divine nature and power and glory again. So when they asked, remember the disciples, it'll be enough if you show us the Father. And he said, how long have I been with you? You don't know me. He said, everything that you can know about the Father while you're in your body, you're seeing, you're perceiving in my humanity that God has chosen to do this. The Holy Spirit could take form and emblem and do many things to condescend, but he is invisible from the natural realm. Does not mean he's not there. People think because it's spiritual, it's not real. The spiritual is more real than the natural realm, and the natural realm and natural universe proceed from the spiritual and the invisible. So it's more real, if you will say. And so, thus, we accept, and this is what he's speaking of in Hebrews here, that there is a supreme being and that he made everything we see. And we accept this because we look at the order of nature, the order of the universe and the elements, and a normal person says, oh my, there's a maker of all of this. There's a superior, very intellectual person who's done this, where the foolish scientists and astronomers, it all came out of a lump of gas. The Big Bang just came from a little dot somewhere in the universe, and it expanded. I mean, the apostles telling us, on one degree they were right. They could only go back to that little concentration of a millionth of an inch that the whole universe expanded out of. When the apostle says he made out of nothing the visible world. So, isn't it interesting? He said, out of nothing, he made it. Well, that baffles them because their wicked, corrupt, demon-inspired mind, the demons won't let them see this. He takes the wise in their own foolishness. That's why Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you've hid these things from the intellectuals and you revealed them to the simple. See, he delights in confounding them. And then when they drop dead and stand before God in judgment, their mouth drops open and they see the horror. They were wrong. And then he cast them into the lake of fire forever. And they can think about it. They have plenty of time to think about their insults to the Spirit of grace. So we see that the worlds, the universe, back then it was the earth basically they were concerned with, was made by God simply speaking, commanding his words. Yet John speaks and calls him the Word of God. It links him with God himself. When the Father, it seems, because we're not given details, in a simple sense, the Father is the originator. That's what Father means. Originator of what? Children and offspring of whatever. And the Father of lights has done that to angels and humans. But he originates, decides what he's going to do. And the Word, who we know as the Son now, he speaks it into being. When he speaks it in the universe, the Holy Spirit, the other portion of the divine God, he's everywhere. So by his very presence and nature, he makes it happen. He creates it. That's how he created angels, the spiritual realm and the natural realm. So we see the harmony here and the position of each one. So John speaks that the Word of God is God himself. The words create things because he is the eternal God. Okay. And we see, and that's as far as they explain to us. See, doesn't seem fit. Yet God looks at us and says, I don't need to explain a lot of things. None of your business. And if I attempt to explain them, your puny little worm brains couldn't comprehend it anyway. So why would I be foolish and attempt to do something that's in the natural realm impossible? Okay. Verse 4. And now he's going to proceed to talk about several people who God considered faithful in whatever covenants and positions they were in, and that they exercised faith, which tells us that God revealed himself and told them things, and they could disbelieve it or they could trust and comply. And that's what the Hebrew writer wants us to understand. So by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. He was righteous. God validated it, bore witness to it. He accepted it. Okay? God testified about his gifts. He offered the animal blood and fat. Interesting. They were what later became the main offerings on the altars during the law of Moses, okay? And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. He's speaking because the apostle is reminding us of his testimony and said, even though he was dead, what he did is recorded and spoken, so you will have examples of what pleased God and how these people pleased God, okay? So we see what happened here, trust and faith in God's commands and instructions. See, we're not told how it happened. A lot of things that Adam and Eve do and said were obviously given by instructions. When the Lord came down, it said, in the cool of the day and communicated with them. In fellowship, he gave them various instructions, and we aren't told what they were, and they carried through with them. He told them to keep and dress the garden. It was so prolific, maybe the tomatoes would have taken over everything and had a hard time walking through. They were told to dress it. They were gardeners and farmers. They didn't have to till it and work and sweat. They just had to rearrange it, and it's interesting. Man's a rearranger, and that's fine. Man never creates. He rearranges. And God has set him in positions that he wants him to rearrange. He wants him to rule over the earth, the animal kingdom. He wants to take leadership. That's God's intention. That was always his intention. Man usually perverts everything, but that was God's intention. So he followed through for somehow, and I believe God explained to Adam, Eve, and he explained later to Cain and Abel, why he wanted a blood sacrifice and what it would represent, the covering of their sin, and they would give him the fat offering, which was a gift, the best the best of the lamb, they still consider, on a nice size sheep, there's a part of the back toward the tail, and it weighs about 30 pounds. And it's considered the best form of fat. The Jew recognized this. And that's what was offered to the Lord. They didn't give him the scraps. So if they were going to offer him some meat, they wouldn't offer him hamburger. They'd offer him a real good sirloin or a ribeye, something the best. And though God was telling them, I must cover your sins because sin is above, but I expect the best from you. When I get gifts from you, peace offerings, and you want to give a gift out of your heart, don't give me cheap stuff. That's basically, don't be cheap with me is what God's saying. Okay. And so it pleased God. And because it pleased God, his offering, he was validated that you're right before me, Abel. Your conscience is right. You obey me. You've offered gifts that please me. And I respect you. That's what he was telling him. Okay. So notice faith was backed by obedience and pleasing God. And as we saw earlier, we must do those things that please God. Have a clear conscience, void of sin. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a farmer or a grower of crops. We'll go there briefly. Genesis chapter 4. Verses, we'll go 2 to 5. And she bore, this was Eve, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat. See, he offered the blood offering. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He respected the person of Abel and the offering he gave. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Okay? Both of them were unacceptable to God. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And we know later out of jealousy and anger, he kills his brother. But God did not respect his offering because most likely, because his heart wasn't right, he gave a wrong offering. See, he was evidently proud and arrogant, and he wanted to believe that my offering is good as Abel's, and God will accept it because I worked hard to do that. But see, God had explained to him, when it comes to sin and offerings, I have to have blood, and I have to have the fat. And so it'd be very easy for Cain to buy a sheep from his brother, or his brother, being a loving brother, probably would give him one. Because this was not for any other purpose but a offering. It wouldn't have taken too much. But Cain was jealous. Cain was egotistical. See, it's revealing what he was. And so it said that the Lord had no respect for him or his offering. His heart was wrong, and then his offering was wrong, because for a sin offering, the grain would not do. Now, later on, you could give certain tithes and offering, and God accepted them, but not for a sin offering. So I believe Abel and Cain understood this. They were told the rules, and Abel, by faith, he did what God said, and his conscience validated him. And when Cain disobeyed, God told him, I have no respect for you or your offering. And he told him, sin lies at your door as a crouching beast, and you should subdue it and let it not rule over you. God told him that. See, God was seeing this anger and hatred in Cain is getting worse, and he may go after his brother out of jealousy. And he did. And God warned him. He didn't take God's warning seriously, and we see the consequences. Okay? So it appears Cain's disobedience was because, as we see, he could not cover his sin. His sin could not be taken care of with wheat or with crops. That was not the place for it. See, later on, he could have gone before the Lord after he gave a blood and brought a bunch of grain or crops as a burnt offering, and the Lord would have said, oh, I smell that, and it's acceptable to me as a gift. So, see, everything has to be done according to God's establishment. God will not allow man to formulate religion, ceremony, worship, especially when it has to do with sin. Man can have no part in it, but to accept it and comply to God's instructions. That's why we have so many false religions. So he gets angry, murders Abel out of jealousy, becoming evil. He hated righteousness, which Abel was. And so he made Abel a martyr. He was the first martyr. He died for his righteousness. What a reward he got. And when God confronted him, he said, where is your brother? Like with Adam and Eve, he knew where he was. He said, well, am I my brother's keeper? And I'm sure God was pleased with that answer. And he said to him, well, the blood of your brother, righteous blood, cries to me from the earth. What have you done? See, now the judgment came into play. So he was saying that you slew the blood of a righteous person, and it cries to me from the ground for justice and holiness, and I'm going to give it. And that's what he did. So Abel was the first of what we would say the Christian martyr, because he was a Christian under the concept of his time. He was in communication and fellowship with God. And ultimately, Christ covered all of that when he died on the cross. Okay? So as we say, he should have bought a lamb or asked Abel. And if Abel, which we know was a righteous and good person, and out of his goodwill and love, he would have given it to his brother. But see, it was the pride, the willfulness, the stubbornness of Cain. Well, God will accept what I give him and like it. Well, God didn't, and he didn't like it. And there were consequences for it. Cain is used as an example of a murderer. When Jesus told the Pharisees that when they said, Jehovah's our God, he said, the devil, Satan, is your father, and he was a murderer from the beginning, like you're going to do. How was the devil a murderer from? Not in heaven. No, he was a murderer from the beginning of mankind. He crouched at the door of the heart and mind of Cain and inspired him to kill his brother. See, he was the spirit of murder. And Cain, not taking God's advice, yielded to it. And he got the consequences. So Jesus told the Pharisees and them, you'll do what your father, you will murder me. And of course they did, but he saw them for what they were. Oh, they claimed to be servants of Jehovah. They were Pharisees and priests. And he says, your father's the devil. Hasn't changed much. Most of those who name the name of the Lord, their father is the devil. So we see his heart was wrong. Pride, envy, ego, whatever other things entered. Therefore, his offering was wrong also. See, the offering could have been blood. But his heart, if he was still jealous of Abel, he would not have been accepted of the Lord. See, that's the thing. He wouldn't even accept it a proper. Why? Under the law, it says the sacrifices of a wicked person is an abomination to the Lord. It means those people bring more judgment on themselves. A thief, a prostitute. They were forbidden to bring any offering to the Lord. See, because it was from sinful means. So he's letting them know God isn't interested in people's gifts and offerings if their heart is wrong. He wants nothing from them. And so we have to keep remembering that to these people and misguided people who think they can do good and it will sort of cancel out their evil. It will not. As the Apostle James says, he that breaks one point of the law is guilty of all of it. He declares himself a sinner. So any gross sin nullifies everything else you do. And that's why we have to keep short accounts with the Lord and be careful not let sin, as it did with Cain. God said to Cain, it's crouching. It was like an animal, the term he used. Well, we know now it was the demon. It was the spirit. It was Satan himself. And he was whispering and crouching at his door, waiting to pounce on him, waiting to overcome him. And he did. He provoked him to excessive jealousy and rage to where Cain lost it and killed him. We see he did the same thing to Moses years later. Remember, in his care for the children of Israel, he went out and saw an Egyptian beaten by a Jewish man, and he killed him. He slayed him in his anger. Moses had a problem, had to subdue anger. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it because he was angry with the people. and he could not go into the physical promised land. The Lord said, you dishonored me before the people. In your anger, he said, you dishonored me, you know. So he was showing there were consequences. So he was warning Cain, don't do it. You've got a problem here. Deal with it. And if you deal with it, he said, you will be accepted of me. Well, he didn't. And we know the end of the story. So anytime man sets up how he will worship God, he is in error and he is rejected by God. Okay. Therefore, he says, only through Jesus Christ, whoever comes through him, God will not accept other ways. It has to be through the one who bore the sin of the world and shed innocent blood to atone for mankind's sins. So Abel's offering proved that he had faith in God and his word, and he died for his faith. Thus, he was the first martyr. Jesus said, the world will hate you as it hated me. So see, Christians at times should not be surprised when the world persecutes verbally or whatever way, slanders and does, because they do not like good doers. They do not like good people because it shames them because they're not good people. Okay. Let's go to verse 5. By faith, through faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. It's quoting the Genesis here. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. It's interesting. By faith, he did certain things. He received God's promise. Enoch, we use the word translated, but actually transposed, which we don't use as much, but it was actually the clearer word, but they mean the same. Translated, caught up, transposed, and so forth. We can use them as synonyms. From an earthly realm, he was taken to a celestial realm. Thus, when the Lord returns, all Christians in a moment of time will be changed. They will put on immortality. In a moment of time, their mortal bodies shall be changed into immortality. They will instantly revert to the celestial realm. So that's what happened with Enoch. When he was taken up into heaven, it is not believed he kept his earthly body. He put on immortality, but he did not experience death as those will not experience death. And that's why Paul would say, where is the victory of sin? See, death was its power using the law. Death was the power. But for those who are translated immediately, death cannot touch them. Okay? It's a sign. It's just the door for most people. But at that time, God allows them to supersede. The same thing happened to Elijah later, okay? So Enoch, he showed some faith. It isn't believed that it was his faith that translated him, but he believed that God would translate him. Evidently, somewhere along the line, maybe for weeks or months or a year or more, God may have told him what he was going to do. And he walked and lived daily. As the Christians told, at the coming of the Lord, we will put on immortality. So he may have walked in that same kind of faith, looking forward, knowing that he wasn't going to die physically. He wasn't going to die spiritually. And he believed God's word, as with Abraham, it was accounted to him as righteous. The same as Abel believed God's instructions, did them, and he was considered righteous, okay? For doing this. So we know for years he lived by faith possibly as Abraham did. And then one day he was gone. We think he probably, if he was a normal human, he may have told some of his friends and family what God told him, that one day I'm going to be gone, but I'm not going to die. It would have been interesting if he did this. It would have validated his strong belief of faith. And of course, it would have made people think he was a fruitcake too, the same as they did with Noah. So we don't know whether he told family or friends, but I tend to believe he probably did tell some, and it was probably repeated. So when he disappeared, they sent out search parties. They want to make sure he didn't go somewhere, leave the country, that he wasn't performing a big hoax on them. So they looked everywhere, and they were assured he was gone. And then some believed the words that, well, God took him because he said he was going to. And that's what happened. And before he was taken, translated, he proved to be pleasing to God. See, he walked by faith and righteousness. It was his obedience that proved it. And the old apostle James again comes up and says, and by my works, I will prove to you my faith. See, that's the true way of faith. The works prove it. Okay? He was righteous. He was obedient. And that faith was assured to him. And God went through with his word. His conscience was clear before God. And the Lord bore him witness that he was ready. And that each day as he walked, he looked forward and probably said, well, today might be the day. And he continued to walk by faith and obedience. He kept serving the Lord. He didn't change anything. Like someone said years ago, now, what would you do today if you knew the Lord was coming at the end of the day? And the person looked and said, well, I do just what I'm doing now because I should be obeying the Lord and walking in the Spirit. I shouldn't have to run and get ready. I should be ready. And I thought, well, that's a good answer. So we will go ahead and stop here at verse 5 of chapter 11. Give us inspiration by faith. Give us insight to our conscience and our understanding of how to rightly handle the word of truth and be spiritual. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.